Morning, everyone. Good morning. It's great to see you all here this morning. My name is Bob Davis. I'm not one of the pastors here, but I am a deacon, and I have the privilege of continuing our series through the book of John. It's called Knowing Jesus, and we're on part 39, if you can believe it. So today we'll be looking at John 21, 1 through 14. So to start off, I'd like to take a minute and try and put ourselves in the place of the disciples, and pick up the story where they were at. So imagine with me for a minute what it must have been like for those disciples in this situation. So they were all gathered in the upper room, and Jesus had just left them. He had appeared to them after raising from the dead. The room was a little bit dark. There was a couple torches on the sides with light flickering, and the door was closed because they feared for their lives. There was a table at the center that was wooden, and the disciples were all gathered around it, laying around, and they just enjoyed a delicious meal of fish with Jesus. And they were spent some time reminiscing and thinking about all the times that they had together with Jesus and what a wonderful leader and director he was. And so they were amazed, and they were overjoyed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He had returned back from the grave to new life. Now, this time, Thomas was not there with them. And so, the very next day, the disciples go and they rush and they tell Thomas, Jesus is risen, he is alive. But Thomas, he doubts, he does not believe. He says, unless I see the holes in his hands and the piercing in his side, I will not believe him. So that week continues and the disciples start getting back into the routine of things, going and spending time with their family, walking, and they tell people about Jesus as they go around. And then, Peter starts wondering, if he's going to go back to fishing or if he will simply continue on the ministry without Jesus there. He's not really sure what's going to happen next. And then, early that next week, they are all gathered together in the upper room once again. And the door is shut because they still fear for their lives. The light is flickering, and they're sitting around talking to one another, and this time Thomas is there. And Jesus appears, and he in his glorious light is there, and he walks up and he goes to Thomas and says, here, take your finger and feel the hole in my hand, and you put your hand on my side and see where I was pierced. And Thomas, he falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus, he says to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. How amazing and how wonderful that must have been for the disciples to see Jesus again raised from the dead, their Savior, their Lord. So after that, Jesus leaves them once again. And the disciples get back to their things and spending time with their families and some time goes by, and they remember what Jesus told them. He said that he would meet them in Galilee after he had risen from the dead. And so they were in Jerusalem, which was about 80 miles away from Galilee. So they go ahead and get all their things together. They get some water. They get their backpacks and everything ready to make that journey. It's a few days for sure to get up to Galilee. So they begin trekking, and they walk, and they hike the whole way there. And when they arrive in Galilee, they find a place to stay, and so they settle down and start getting readjusted to their new place. And so that is where we pick up the story. It's right after Jesus rose from the dead, and the disciples are gathered together in Galilee, which was right next to the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. So here's a picture of what that journey might have looked like. So down here is Jerusalem, and then up at the top is Galilee. So they walked all the way up there to be with Jesus, or to meet Jesus, and so they're waiting, anticipating meeting with him. So let's take a minute and pray before we go ahead and dive into the scriptures for today. Father God, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us, Lord, and we just pray that you would speak through me right now, God. May my words fall away and you alone speak to the hearts and lives of everyone here. God, I pray that we would leave changed people. God, that your words would resonate. Lord, I pray that we would learn something new about you, God, and that we could see that we can do nothing apart from you, because you alone are God and you alone are King. I praise you, God, and I just lift up this time to you. Amen. All right. So verse 1 begins. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Yes, Lord, what is that? So he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of the disciples were together. So here we have seven disciples all gathered together by the Lake of Tiberias, which is also known as the Lake of Galilee, or the Sea of Galilee. And so notice how it says in this verse two times that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. And then later on in verse 14, we'll see that this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples overall. So I think John is wanting to make a point here that this time in particular was a way that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. The word revealed is phanero in the Greek, which means to become known or to be plainly recognized and thoroughly understood. So perhaps Jesus appeared in this way, he wanted to teach his disciples something fundamental about who he was and to reestablish them after they had all abandoned him at the foot of the cross. So through this story, we're going to see how apart from Christ, we can do nothing. And therefore, we need to obey God's word, pursue Christ, trust God to provide, remember Christ's sacrifice, and ask God to reveal himself. So let's dive back into the story. And what I wanted to do is take a minute and tell the story from the perspective of the disciples and continue on and see what it might have been like for them. And then we'll go back and look at the verses individually, one by one. So this here is a picture of a boat that they found in 1986 in the Sea of Galilee. And it's from the first century, and so it could have been one like the disciples were in this story. The one on the left is a picture of the remodeled version that they put together. So I show you this just so you can picture and have something in your mind to get an idea of what it might have been like to go fishing back in the Sea of Galilee. So let's go back to the room where Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two other disciples are all gathered together. So Peter, he's wondering in his mind what's going to happen next as they're waiting for Jesus to come back. And he looks up and dogmatically says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples look at him and say, "We'll go with you." And so they leave the room and walk down to the shore, and they find a boat that they could borrow from a friend. And they go and they grab their nets and they get on that boat and they take that boat out to the sea, and they get a little ways off from the land, and they go ahead and begin searching for fish. And so they take that net, and they throw it overboard and let it sink down into the sea. And then they grab it, and they pull it back up. And what do they find? Nothing. Now, it's been a little while since these fishermen have been fishing. So they're like, well, maybe it'll take us a little while before we get back into the swing of things. So they keep throwing that net over and pulling it back up. And they keep doing this, and several hours go by, and they keep trying different parts of the lake and anywhere they can try and find just so they can catch some fish, because they needed to provide for their family. They needed to find a way to be able to take care of themselves. And as the night goes on, they start to worry and wonder if they're going to find anything at all. And their stomachs start growling. They get hungry, and a couple of disciples start falling asleep on the side of the boat. And about 2 or 3 in the morning, these disciples are exhausted. They are so depressed they can't find anything at all. They've been out here all the time. They feel like they've failed something that they used to be so good at, and still they can't come up with anything at all. And so then, just as day is breaking, that the sun's starting to come up over the mountains, And they see a figure in the distance off on the shoreline, and that person calls out to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And now the disciples are They're hurt by this. That's the last thing any fisherman wants to hear when they don't have anything. But in their humility, they call out, "No." And so then the figure on the shoreline says, "Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So now the disciples are almost about to laugh at this request. They've tried the right side of the boat. They've tried the left side of the boat. There's no fish in this sea. But they're like, "Well, what do we have to lose? Let's give it a try." So they grab that net one more time, and they throw it over the boat, and it splashes in the water and starts to sink down. And as it goes down, then they wait a minute, and they grab it, and they start pulling it up. But this time, all of a sudden, it's heavy. They can't quite get it. And they pull, and they pull, and then Peter's like, "John, come help, help." And so the disciples come, and they all start pulling as hard as they can, and eventually, with all their might, they pull it over, and the net lands in the boat, and all these fish are flopping all over the place, going back and forth, and it smells like fish, and they're like, overjoyed. What an amazing catch that they have landed this time. And then John, he realizes that this happened to them once before, and he puts two and two together, and he says, "It is the Lord." And Peter, he doesn't hold anything back. He grabs his cloak, puts it on him, and he dives out of that boat and starts swimming as fast as he can to get towards Jesus. And they were only a few hundred feet from the shore, so quickly he starts running and trying to get as quickly as he can to Jesus. Then the other disciples, they come along in the boat as normal and bring out, they catch a fish. And when they get to the beach, they go and they look and they see that Jesus had prepared a fire. And he had set out some logs and some rocks around that fire so they could all be together. And Jesus calls out and says, "Oh, come bring some of that fish you just caught." And so Peter runs over and he grabs that net and pulls it and starts counting the fish. And lo and behold, there was 153 fish. What an amazing catch. And the net didn't even break. That was incredible. And so then Jesus says, come and have breakfast with me. And all the disciples start gathering around the fire, sitting down. And everyone wanted to ask Jesus, who are you? But no one dared ask because they all knew it was the Lord. And then Jesus, he gets out the bread and he passes it out and he gives some to each and every disciple. It's nice, warm, and toasty. And then he gets out some fish that he had already prepared and he gives it to each of the disciples. And they're able to eat together and remember all of the good times. And so this was the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. So that's what we're going to look at today. Let's go back and take a closer look at each of the verses. All right, so at the beginning, verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So after working all night long, the disciples caught nothing. These were experienced fishermen who were professionals, yet they came up empty-handed. How devastating that must have been. How hopeless they must have felt, feeling like they couldn't even do the one thing that they used to be good at. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Did you catch it? Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. See, the reality is that every day we each try and do many things on our own. And sure, we can build grand skyscrapers and we can get A's on tests and we can do all these things that are worldly, but when it really comes down to it, everything of eternal significance we can only do with Christ. We have to rely on him for everything. And I think in this example, Jesus used the fact that they caught nothing to show them that they needed to rely on Christ alone. Now, there's been many times in my life when I've tried over and over again to do things on my own and failed miserably. There's one time in particular, one period in my life, when I was in college, I was constantly looking for happiness in the world and in Christ. But like oil and water, those two do not mix. After graduating from high school, I moved out to Massachusetts to go to school at Worcester Polytech. It was a small engineering school, and I remember arriving at the dorm, and I was so excited to experience all the joys of college, all the stories that I'd heard of these grand adventures and these wild parties and these fun times that people had in college. I was so looking forward to experiencing all of those things. And I moved in and unpacked all my things in my dorm room, and I had two other roommates in this building that was about four stories tall, and there was quite a few people in the hall. And as I got to know my different hallmates, I found out that most of them were pretty nerdy, because it was an engineering school after all. And I was very self-conscious about that, so kind of in a lot of ways, I distanced myself from them, and I kind of missed out on some of the community there. And so I tried looking for friendships in all these other places, and eventually I joined a fraternity, because that's what pretty much everyone did there. And a couple months later, after accepting my bid at the fraternity, I remember bids night, and it was wild and crazy. It was when, after everyone signed their bid, they would rush down to the house and just have this ridiculously huge party, and everyone would get totally wasted, and it was a horrible scene. I mean, the frat house was like two stories tall, and there was like 40 different people that lived there, and people were drinking and just doing a lot of stupid things and funnels, and I mean, the whole nine yards. And I remember when I was there, up until that point, I used to drink occasionally, because I never really understood why not to. And looking around at this craziness and the madness, I realized I had to draw the line somewhere. So that night I decided I wouldn't drink anymore. And I kind of noticed, I didn't have any clue at the time, but over and over again what happened in college was I kept trying to pursue these worldly things. I wanted to be at these parties, I wanted to have a lot of friends, I wanted to do these crazy things, but I also knew that I needed to live for Christ, and I wanted to honor him. So what I would do is I would figure out where that line of sin was, quote unquote, and I would run as close to it as I could, and just kind of look over at the edge and try and see what was going on the other side. And it was so horrible. It was so depressing, and it left me so empty, because the reality is even if I ran as far as I could into those things, all they do is they leave you depressed and lonely and sad and wanting more, because the reality is that those things never satisfy. They never end. It's always going to leave you empty inside. And so for me, throughout my college years, it was kind of like this cycle of pursuing these worldly things as much as I could and just being left with this horrible depression. And there were many times when I wish I had more. I wish I was doing different things. And so I kept trying over and over again to find my joy and contentment and identity apart from Christ, and came up with nothing. Fortunately, since then, God has been working in me, and his Spirit has been teaching me and showing me how he alone is the one that is the author of life and joy and happiness. And it's been amazing to see just this night and day difference in my attitude and in my joy and contentment. And I'm not necessarily a very happy person by nature, but God has been working in me in incredible ways. And so with that, I've learned that I can really do nothing apart from Christ. So my question for you is, what are you trying to do apart from Christ? Where are you looking for happiness and joy? What makes you frustrated or upset? What are the things that bring you down? And how can you give those over to Christ to let him change your attitude? Verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." Notice the parallel here. The disciples were fishing at night when it was dark, and Jesus shows up just as the day was breaking. The light of the world reveals himself to the disciples just as the light of day was appearing. Perhaps this just makes sense because the nighttime was the best time to fish. Or perhaps this is an analogy that when we follow Jesus, we are walking in the light because he is in the light. John 11, 9 through 10 says, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by the world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." Another reason why we can do nothing apart from Christ is because he is the source of light and truth. May we recognize our failures and admit our wrongs, just like the disciples did, and turn to him and go to Jesus, who is the source of life. Verse 6 continues, "He said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish." So Jesus provides abundantly, more fish than they were able to bring in. Wow, their nets were so full to the brim that there were, you know, fish flapping all around them. I mean, what a miracle that would have been. I mean, this was a clear indication that this was Jesus who was speaking to them, because who does miracles like Jesus? So not only did Jesus provide for them, but he did so abundantly. But it wouldn't have happened if the disciples didn't choose to obey Jesus. So I think one thing we can take from this is that we need to obey Jesus' commands. Very straightforward. Obey God's word. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." We need to be reading God's word. We need to be reading the Bible and putting it into practice. It's much easier to read and to know that we shouldn't gossip or slander, or that we should be slow to anger and quick to listen, be generous, loving, kind, and joyful. But it's another thing entirely to do it. How hard is it to go and do these things? And the reality is that we need Jesus to be working in our lives and our hearts to give us the power to be able to go and follow through with his words. It's by the Spirit that we do these things. James 1:22 says, "But be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves." If we abide in Christ, then we will bear much fruit. But apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't do these things without the Spirit. It is God who needs us to work. It is God who needs to work in our lives to change us. That's one thing that I found over and over again in my life. It's God who changes me. I don't try and just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and become a better person. Rather, it's God who convicts me of sin. He is the one that changes my heart. And if I pursue him and I pursue Christ, he alone will make me a different person. And it's all by his power to his glory. So verse 7 continues, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard it, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." How awesome is this? Peter just jumps in and pursues Jesus as soon as he realizes who it is. I pray that we might be like Peter, to go and pursue God at all costs and to run after him. Pastor Chuck Smith said, "I love those men who are ready and anxious to launch out at any endeavor for Jesus." May we be eagerly waiting and anticipating instructions from the Lord, that we may be able to jump at the opportunity to obey God's commands. So let's pursue God, because our life really does depend on it. The reality is that nothing else in life matters. All of the worldly things, all of the physical things, these are all going to fade away. But it's the eternal things that are going to last forever that really matter. And all of those things we can only do by the power of the Spirit. Let's make pursuing God a top priority. I know for me, I am constantly distracted by the things of this world. I struggle daily to give up my desires to God. There is always crazy things coming out on the news. You know, for me, it's like technology. I always love learning new things and trying to learn and develop new skills. And whenever I have an opportunity to go and learn something new, it's just awesome. I love it. This past weekend, I got to go to a conference up at UVU. It was called Open West, and just got to learn tons of new things about programming and different computer skills and sets, and meet a lot of really cool people. So for me, that is exciting. I'm kind of weird like that. But my point being is, all of those things aside, is I have to put God first. I can't let those things distract me. So I have to be intentional about putting God, making God a priority, setting time aside for him to spend time reading the word every day. I have to be intentional about making church a priority and being with other believers, making it so no matter what else happens, I can be with other people in community. I can't let my career or my future dreams get ahead of building God's kingdom and being with other believers who encourage one another. So I would encourage you to look at your own schedule. Where are you spending your time and your days? What is distracting you from God? What is distracting you from being able to spend time with him and get to know him better and really invest in eternity rather than the things that are here and now? Verse 8 continues, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, about 100 yards off. When they got on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. So in this verse, many people try and guess why there was 153 fish. But I think that it just shows that the Bible is historically accurate and that John really was an eyewitness to these accounts. There's a lot of things you can do with the numbers to come up with 153. But it's encouraging me just to remember that the Bible is historical fact. These events actually happened, and these were real people that lived and walked on this earth. And we can go to Jerusalem, we can go to the Sea of Galilee, and you can see these places that Jesus really walked. So not only did Jesus provide a huge catch, but he went out of his way to prepare breakfast for the disciples. So let's remember that God is our provider and that we need to trust him in that. He provides everything that we have, and apart from him, we can do nothing. There are so many things that we take for granted. The stability of the government, peace, lights turning on, roadways being clear, job stability, or even the value of the dollar. Ever consider why the dollar is worth so much? You know, it's a simple piece of paper that we, like, waste our lives for just to get this here. Why do we strive so much just to get something that's worthless? There is obviously value in money, but it's because our society puts that value in money. The currency has value because the government, it's government-backed. But the reality is that there's been dozens of times in the past that currencies have failed. They have become worthless. There's over 50 times in this century alone that currencies within governments have fallen victim to hyperinflation. So one classic example of that is the German paper mark. After World War I, the German government was piled high in debt, and they were rapidly printing money to try and pay off all of their debts. And so I want to think about this in today's terms. You know, it might be something like this. You know, right now it's May. You know, like maybe you need to go shopping this week sometime to buy groceries. Think about maybe going down to Smith's, grabbing your shopping cart, and walking down those aisles and picking up the fruit and some vegetables and maybe some hamburger helper. And, oh, there's the bread aisle. Oh, I need some bread. Grab a loaf of bread, look at the price. Oh, $2, I can afford that. Put it in there, go check out. Oh, $50 for my groceries. That's not bad. So then you get back in your routine of things. You're cooking, you're eating, and before you know it, you're out of groceries. You need to go back to the store again. About a month later, you go back and walk through those aisles, and sure enough, find yourself back in that bread aisle. But now, the bread's $4 per loaf. You're like, whoa, the price has just doubled in a month. That was pretty fast. So you start paying a little more attention to the news. You realize that the government has a lot of debt, and they're just starting to print money to pay off some of the debt. And you don't think too much of it. You just, oh, keep doing my own thing. Not a big deal. Another month goes by. You go grocery shopping again. Now it's $8 for a loaf of bread. And you're like, wow, this is getting hard. I'm going to have to cut back on my PB&Js. Let's go to one slice. So you realize that now it's $300 per month just for groceries, where it used to be $300 per month for groceries, now it's $1,200. Another 3 months go by, you know, it's fall time, we had our first snow falling down, and now it's $20 per loaf. And your grocery bill is $3,000 for 1 month of groceries. It costs $10,000 to rent out a three-bedroom apartment. You're struggling to get by. Your employer is trying to keep up, but he's often falling short. Your wages are not keeping up with this crazy, ridiculous price of inflation. People all around you are starting to lose their jobs. Your neighbors, you know, your best friend. Before you know it, everyone is just struggling to get by. Who can live on these ridiculously high prices? People start becoming hostile to one another. They become unwilling to sell anything because they know the money is not worth anything. Most people resort to trading and bartering. But it doesn't stop there. The new year, Christmas rolls around, and you have no idea how you're going to buy Christmas presents this year. You realize that now it costs $200 for that same loaf of bread, $30,000 for 1 month of groceries, and your rent is $100,000. For what it used to cost to buy a house just 7 months ago, now it's 1 month of rent. Can you believe that? How incredible would that be to experience that kind of inflation? Well, the new year starts, it's January, you think things might start settling down, but it doesn't stop. The spiral just continues. 2 months later, it costs $1 million to buy groceries. You always wanted to be a millionaire, but you realize it didn't make much difference if everyone else is a millionaire too. All this madness doesn't stop until February, when it now costs $20 million for that same loaf of bread, and $10 billion for a month of rent. See, the dollar has decreased to a scrap value, not even worth the paper it was printed on. All your life savings has vanished before your eyes. 24% of the population is unemployed, and the country is in dire straits. See, the reality is that this could happen to us. This is a picture of the prices of the value of the paper mark right after World War I. Basically, from May 1923 onward, the value of the paper mark just started spinning out of control because the government was printing money so fast. So I show this to you just to show that one thing that we often take for granted is that the dollar has value. And it does, because the U.S. government is really big and we have faith in the government. But I want you to consider that there's no reason that the dollar could not just, that whole scenario could happen to us today. It's a very real possibility. And to think that this story, what happened in Germany, it's 52nd out of the worst hyperinflation episodes in this past century. And although that was a long time ago, the second worst one happening was in Zimbabwe as recently as 2007 and 2008. So I ask you, are you trusting in wealth and your bank account or your paycheck or security for your security? Are you willing to trust God? Luke 12, 16 through 21 says, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" So is the one who lays up for himself treasure and is not rich towards God. So may we put our treasure in heaven and not in this world. Think about, who can you be more generous to? Who does God want you to help? You know, are you sacrificing your time with your family just to make a few extra dollars? Which is going to last for an eternity? Verse 12 continues, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus invites him to have breakfast by the fire, and then there's this stunning remark that they didn't dare ask him who he was. This implies that they wanted to, but they didn't dare. What does this mean? Were they not sure? How could they not possibly recognize him? They spent 3 years of their lives walking beside him. If we look at an Old Testament prophecy about Christ's sacrifice, we might gain some insight. Isaiah 52:14, right before the classic passage in Isaiah chapter 3 talking about Christ, it says, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." So Jesus was so marred that he was not recognizable. Perhaps this was the result of the crucifixion, all the beatings, the crown of thorns, the harsh treatment that he went through. Consider that Mary at the tomb did not recognize Jesus until he called her by name. Revelation 5:6 says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing there as though it had been slain." Perhaps this means that Jesus will bear the mark of the cross in heaven for all eternity as a continual reminder of his sacrifice for us. So let's remember Christ's sacrifice. For it is because of his atonement on the cross that we can be reunited with God and walk by the Spirit. We can do nothing apart from Christ. So let us remember that in order to be with Christ, it's all because of his sacrifice and what he did for us. It all begins at the cross. It all begins at the gospel, knowing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that we deserve death and we deserve to be punished forever. But because he stepped in, we can now be reunited with God and know him personally as our Savior, and we can walk hand in hand with him, not because of anything we've done, not because we have to earn our way there, we have to work hard, but simply because of God's grace and his mercy. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you to stop by the Connections booth and talk with someone about that. Just ask, what must I do to be saved? What does it mean to walk with Christ? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Let's remember his sacrifice. Verse 13 continues, "Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and so with the fish." This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So after Jesus raised from the dead, he continues to serve the disciples. He continues to set that example of being a servant leader. We should go and do likewise. In this story, we see that Jesus revealed himself by performing a miracle, serving them, and eating with them. These were all convincing proofs that Jesus was who he says he was, that he had really risen from the dead. And the disciples were so convinced of it that they would spend the rest of their lives living for Christ and then eventually dying for him as well. May we ask God to reveal himself to us. God has to personally speak to you through his Spirit. It's not an intellectual pursuit of knowledge, but rather it's an experiential faith lived with Christ every day. I pray that you would know the height, the width, and the depth of God's love for you, because it is amazingly changing, and God will give you a new life, and he wants to give you that. So next week, we'll see how Jesus reestablishes Peter and restores him after his denial. So in summary, let's remember that we can do nothing apart from Christ, and that we can abide in Christ by obeying God's word, pursuing God, trusting God, remembering Christ's sacrifice, and asking God to reveal himself. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending your son to die for us on the cross. We thank you that we can do nothing apart from you, because you are the creator of the universe. You are all-powerful. You are Lord and God. I pray that the words spoken today would be your words, Lord, that all of my words would fall to the ground and would be forgotten. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified and that we would learn more every day what it means to rely on you and trust you. I praise you, God. I love you, and I say this all in your name. Amen.